Scripture reading this morning will be from Genesis chapters 33 and 34, a longer section. This will be the text for pastor's message this morning. So let's read Genesis chapters 33 and 34. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I meet?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care for me. If they are driven too hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padam Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. And we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give to them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble upon me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" That ends the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis 33. As Steve mentioned a little bit earlier, this will be our text, Genesis 33 and chapter 34 for our sermon this morning. I'm not going to read through that whole text again. Adam read it for a reason earlier, so we'd get it in our mind. I also want to say apologize for those of you who are looking forward to a cup of coffee coming this morning. The reason there was no coffee is that we have a new well in, but it's not been tested yet by the state, and so we just don't want people using that for drinking water. That's where the signs are up and all of that. Safe to wash your hands, all that kind of thing. But please note that if you didn't get your cup of coffee, that is no excuse for falling asleep this morning. You still must stay awake. We're in Genesis 33 and 34. It's a long section of Scripture, and we'll make reference to it along the way, but I hope that you caught most of the storyline as it was read earlier. This morning, I want to speak to you with regard to the subject of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. What we're going to see this morning is that Jacob has sown some bad seeds, which have grown into some bad trees and will bear some bad and bitter fruits. The fruits are not going to be sweet. They're going to be bitter. Now, many of you right now are reaping what you have sown. Of course, sowing and reaping is not always a negative thing. In fact, usually it's more positive than negative. Many of you are reaping what you have sown in that you have planted various things in your gardens, in your fields, some in trees, and you are reaping what you have sown. We enjoy this time of year because of the bountiful harvest that is everywhere. Some of that I saw is evidenced on the bench in the back where people bring in extra stuff to say, "Here, take it, it's good." We know what it is to sow and to reap, but we also know that it isn't always a positive thing. Often when we speak about sowing and reaping, we think about something that is not so good. Truth be told, that is my garden this year. In my family, I'm the garden guy. My wife does some of it, but it's my thing, it's not hers, and I usually enjoy it. But for me, this summer was incredibly busy, and for me and for my family. As a result, I took very poor care of my garden, and that means that I got very poor results from it. I got only a few tomatoes, only a few cucumbers, only a few zucchini, of all things, to only get a few of zucchini, all right, just a few of those. It'll tell you how bad I did. The one thing, or two things, did really well, and that was the green peppers and the jalapeno peppers, but that's a problem because there's only one other person in my household that likes either of those things. Of all the things that did do well, that was it. And my garden did not do well because I did not sow and I did not take care of it well. Sowing and reaping can be positive, but it can also be negative. Now, what we see here in Genesis 33 and 34 is we see Jacob in some things that he has sown, and we're also going to see some areas of his reaping. And it's not going to be good, and it's not going to be lovely. Now, I will promise you that in the midst of this, we will see God's grace in the midst of Jacob's sowing and reaping. But this grace will be all of God. It will not be of Jacob. Jacob has poorly tended to his own garden, and his garden is not going to give him a great reward. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to really divide our time into three parts. We're going to look at what Jacob sowed, then we're going to look at what he reaped, and then we're going to just think a little bit for our own lives about this matter of sowing and reaping together as Christians. And this text will serve as a warning, as an admonition for us to be careful what we sow because of what we will reap. So three parts to our sermon, and our time is done. We'll look at Jacob as sowing, we'll look at Jacob reaping, and then we'll look a little bit at ourselves together and think about sowing and reaping for our own lives. So first, let's look at Jacob sowing. Now, if you were here with us last week, you know that Jacob has just had this momentous experience with God. He has wrestled with God and prevailed, as the text tells us. God met him, and he wounded him with a limp that was a constant reminder of his need of God. Jacob is going to learn from this. We'll see this in chapter 35 very clearly next week. But Jacob is also needing to learn from the school of hard knocks. God's instructions and God's laws were not here to make Jacob's life miserable, nor are God's instructions and God's laws here to make our lives miserable. They are to give glory to God and also to promote our flourishing and our good. And when a person ignores those laws, it brings pain. And Jacob is going to have to learn this the hard way. So we pick up our account in chapter 33. Jacob has met with God, and he seems to be on the upswing spiritually. We're going to see very quickly that things are not so good. Jacob's now ready to meet Esau in chapter 33. The last time he met Esau, Esau had vowed to kill him. Jacob had wrestled with God to get the blessing from God. And one of those reasons he probably wanted that blessing is because he was afraid of Esau. God had given him the blessing. But we see very quickly in chapter 33 that Jacob still has this implicit trust in himself and in his own ways more than God's ways. He has an implicit trust in his own ways more than God's ways. And I think you could see that actually in four ways here in chapter 33. I just want to highlight them quickly with you. First, I want you to note the approach of Jacob to Esau. Note with me the approach of Jacob to Esau. The text tells us in verses 1 and 2 that Jacob divided up his family into three sections. He put the female servants, those are his concubines, and their children in the front. Then he put Leah and her six children next in line. And finally, he put Rachel and her son Joseph last. Now, many people have wondered why this order. Why did he do what he did here? A couple of months ago, I mentioned in a sermon that Jacob did this to rank his family so that if attacked, the rear ones could get away. That's possible, but the more that I've studied this passage of Scripture, I really doubt that that's the case. However, what Jacob does here is still not good. He clearly displays favoritism. He ranks the women and children in order of what pleased him the most. Those are seeds that will spring up in great pain in Jacob's life later on. But note also, this whole presentation is actually what a person would do before a great dignitary that they are seeking to pay homage to. In fact, there's research to show that this might be what a person would do in front of a king like Pharaoh. For instance, Jacob bows 7 times before Esau. And this presentation of himself to Esau was actually the exact opposite of the blessing that was given to him. In fact, the blessing that was given to him said that Esau would bow down to Jacob, not the other way around. So hold your place here in Genesis 33 and flip back just a couple of chapters to chapter 27. And notice in Genesis 27 and verses 27 and 28, we have, or 27 and following, we have these words. Isaac gives a blessing to Jacob before Isaac passes on. And Isaac says this, "Therefore, may God give of you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine." Verse 29, "Let peoples serve you. Let nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. And you see the problem with what Jacob does right off the bat in Genesis 33 when he meets Esau? He reverses the blessing. This is exactly the opposite of what Isaac had blessed him with. Jacob was actually bowing down to Esau. Jacob was actually becoming in the position of being mastered, not the master. In fact, Esau was blessed with a blessing from Isaac and ultimately from God. If you're still in chapter 27, go down to verse number 39. This is the blessing that Isaac gave to Esau. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and as of the dew from heaven above. By your sword you shall live, and notice this, and you shall serve your brother. You shall serve your brother. Now note that the blessing here that Esau it would have, part of that blessing was that he would serve Jacob. One of the great ironies of chapter 33 is that Esau actually tries to do this. He's going to offer, as we shall see, his services to Jacob. Jacob refuses them and, in fact, places himself in the position of servant. This servant approach by Jacob continues as all the children and the wives and the servants come and bow down before Esau. And I'll tell you what Jacob is doing right here. He is trusting in his own schemes and his own devices to still try to pacify Esau. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that Jacob needed to waltz in like he owned the place, but Jacob is going out of his way to make himself low before someone God had placed under him. Jacob still trusted his own ingenuities here in this meeting with his brother, and it's seen in his approach. Second, Jacob trusted his own ways over God's ways. You can see it, second, by the fact that Jacob pandered Esau. You can see it in his pandering of Esau. Remember how Jacob set out in chapter 32 this huge gift to Esau, all the various animals that were to be given, 580 total if my memory serves me. Esau asks about this in verse 8. What do you mean by all this company? What's with all this stuff that came to me? And notice Jacob's response, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Esau responds in verse 9 by saying that he has enough, and that was likely true. Remember how many men Esau brought with him on this journey? 400 men. Now, those probably were not all under his direct jurisdiction and control, but it means that wherever he was at, he had great influence and probably had great wealth. This indicates that God, in fact, had blessed him with the fatness of the earth, just as his father had prophesied in the blessing. Esau had received this. But look at how Jacob persists in pressing Esau to receive this gift. And notice that the language that Jacob uses almost is a groveling before Esau. Look at verse 10. Now please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. I must say that it's possible that Jacob is making a connection between seeing God in chapter 32 and seeing Esau in the sense that God prepared him to see Esau. If that's the case, Jacob is not pandering here. Some Bible commentators and preachers think that, but I don't. I think this is actually flattery. And the reason is from what Jacob has just done and also what comes next indicates that what he has to say is not necessarily true. Jacob still seems to trust himself. Notice third, as we see Jacob trusting his own ways rather than God's ways, Jacob trusts his own ways in his deceitful schemes with Esau. Deceitful schemes with Esau. Esau offers to go before Jacob in verse 12 on the journey. Now, that was a generous offer. It would ensure safe passage for Jacob. And I think this is really a legitimate offer by Esau. Esau was the one who, as soon as he saw his brother, had come and grabbed him and wept and kissed him on the neck and embraced him as his brother. Esau didn't have to do this. This wasn't him playing Jacob in any way. In fact, it seems that Esau had embraced the promises, the blessing that had come through his father Isaac. But Jacob, he gives this excuse about the children being weak and unable to keep up with the brisk pace of men. So Esau says, that's fine, Why don't I leave some of my men with you? I mean, we're going to find out real soon that this whole region was not the most safe place in the world. Why don't I leave some of my men with you? But Jacob, he brushes that off too. But more to the point, notice what Jacob says in verse 14. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. That's Esau, you go ahead and I'll stay behind. I'll lead on at a slow pace, which the livestock, they'll go before me, and the children, they're able to endure. I'll do that until I come to your land in Seir. Now, here's the issue. Seir was actually to the south of where Jacob and Esau were at, but where Jacob actually goes in verse 17 to Succoth is to the north. Literally, Jacob went the opposite direction of where Esau was going. What that meant is that Jacob was not telling the truth to Esau. In fact, there's no evidence anywhere in the scripture that Jacob attempted or intended to ever go towards Esau's home. It's a lie to his brother. You go on ahead, I'll follow behind. I'll be right there with you. Jacob still is trusting his own deceitful schemes. Fourth, Jacob's trust in himself over God's ways is seen in that he did not fulfill the command of God. Here, chapter 33, this is quite evident with a little geography lesson. The text tells us at the end of chapter 32 and into chapter 33 that Jacob crossed the ford of Jabbok. When he did that, he did not cross into the promised land. Remember that God had told Jacob to leave Laban and go back to the place of his fathers. That was in the promised land, back towards Bethel, where God had met him, where Jacob first heard from God. Instead, after leaving Esau, Jacob goes just a few miles further to Succoth, which literally means booths. This was a short crossing, of crossing the Jordan River. And it seems like he stayed there for a long time. Because the Bible tells us in verse 17 that he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Now, I know that he had a long journey, but you don't do those kinds of things unless you intend to stay in a place for a long time. So this is not Jacob staying here until the dry season came and the river was low in order to cross the Jordan. This is the kind of thing you do if you plan to stay there a couple of years. And Jacob likely did. This seems to be a clear violation of God's command, which said, go back to the land of your fathers. That was across the Jordan River. And furthermore, probably to the place of Bethel. Furthermore, it might have been that Jacob should have gone to Bethel. God is going to clearly command him to do that in chapter 35. But it seems as if that's what he was supposed to do the whole time. When Jacob left the land in Genesis 28, he vowed that when God brought him back, he would give a tenth of all that he had to the Lord. That likely did happen when he got to Bethel, but Jacob waited a long time to get there. Instead of going to Bethel, instead of going back to where his father and the rest of his people were, he went to Shechem, which is further north. It is clear that Jacob violated the command of God in taking his time to get to the promised land. And it might be that he was not doing what was right in going to Shechem. In fact, the text tells us that he pitched his tent right before the city, right near this city. In these four ways, Jacob showed that he still trusted himself too much over God's ways. And what he has sown in his approach to Esau, in his pandering, his lying, and his disobedience is going to reap a very bitter harvest. So let's look now not just at Jacob's sowing, but also his reaping. And his reaping comes in chapter 34. Now we read that Jacob in verse 18 of chapter 33 came safely to the city of Shechem. He is now in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And it's interesting, he buys a piece of land there. That's only the second time that one of the patriarchs of Israel buy a piece of land. We also read that he built an altar to God and he calls it El Elohi Israel, which means God is the God of Israel. That's interesting, by the way. We might be tempted to think, well, here you're talking about Jacob doing all negative things. This is a good thing. But I actually don't think that's what the text is indicating. For one thing, immediately after this altar is built, we get a horrific description of what happens in Shechem with Jacob's daughter Dinah being raped, and also a horrific description of what his sons do. We sometimes forget that when Moses wrote Genesis, there's no chapter divisions here. So you see at the end of chapter 33, he builds this altar, and right after that, you have this horrific display of sin happening. I don't think Moses put these things there accidentally. It seems to me a further indication that Jacob here has not done what is right. He should have gone back to Bethel, where he had an altar built, and there worshiped the Lord. Furthermore, if you were to glance down into chapter 35, you will find that after this whole of all the events of chapter 34, he commands his family to put away the gods that were among them. And what Jacob does in chapter 35 is not to destroy those gods, but he takes them and hides them under a tree by the city of Shechem. That might indicate something of his heart. Jacob is not sowing good seeds here, and it leads to disaster. What happens here in Shechem in chapter 34 is almost too painful to read. The level of sin in chapter 34 is to the point that, quite frankly, it's one of those chapters in the Bible that I would just as soon skip over and not preach. We heard it read earlier for us. I'm not going to highlight everything. But the basic story is pretty clear. The account is very clear. Dinah, the one daughter of Jacob through Leah, is grabbed by a man named Shechem who lived in the city of Shechem. This young man Shechem was honored above all the rest of the men in the city, which should tell you what kind of a city this was. If he was the most honored man of the city, why in the world did Jacob go plant his tent right in the shadow of this city? He grabs this young man, Dinah, and he took her and he lay with her, as the text says. More specifically, in verse 2, he violated her or humbled her, as the New King James translates it. That's a euphemism for the horrific sin that was committed. Now, this man, Shechem, was a pig, but apparently he really did like Dinah, so he wanted her for a bride. You imagine what Dinah felt to have been through this whole thing. So he pitches this idea to his dad, Hamor, to arrange the marriage. What we see in verse 5, I think, is actually a very sad commentary on Jacob. Jacob heard what happened to his daughter, and he said nothing. And we might want to think that that's because he was waiting for his sons to come in from the field so he would have a defense around him if need be. But as you read on, this appears not to be the case. In fact, what Jacob was interested in chapter 34 was peace at all cost, including letting the humbling of his daughter take place without him saying a word. The only words recorded of Jacob in chapter 34 is his fear of what would happen to the rest of his family because of what his sons did. You never see him condemning what happened here to his own daughter. The proper response is seen by the sons of Jacob in verse 7. They were grieved, very angry. You don't see any of this from Jacob. Jacob had planted himself near a city he probably should not have been near. You remember way back when Rebekah had sent Jacob away to find a wife? Remember that Isaac and Rebekah said to him, the reason we're doing that is because we don't want you to marry any of the women of Canaan? Here's a good example of the reason why the people of these cities were evil. And now Jacob lived in the shadow of one of their cities. And Jacob has now suffered a great deal of hardship because of this. His daughter has been raped, and Jacob, still fearing for his life, is too much of a coward to say anything about it. But not so for his sons. They had learned how to lie well from their father. They learned how to deceive because they'd seen their father do it. I have to say, one of the most painful lessons I have learned as a parent is that my children learn my sins and my faults much faster than my good few qualities. I think all of you who are parents know that to be true, right? They pick up our sins and our faults so quickly. Well, Jacob sees this on display. The text tells us this very clearly in verse 13. But the sons of Jacob, when they answered this whole proposal by Shechem and his father Hamor, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And their deceit was to lay a trap. They suggested that they would allow their sister to marry this creep, provided that they would stay around and intermarry with the people of Shechem if the men of Shechem would all be circumcised. Well, Shechem and his dad Hamor think this is a good deal. Not only will Shechem get the daughter, they think this will make them all very rich and more powerful in the region. So they pitched this idea to the rest of the men of the city. I have to imagine that this was a pretty contentious meeting. This would have been a very tough sell, but the men of the city went for it. The men of the city submitted to circumcision as grown men. I'm not trying to be crude here in any way, but there were no pain medications like we have today. There was not a quick stop at Walgreens to pick up something for this. So effectively, the men of the city were out of commission for a couple of days, so the guard of the city was let down. Shechem was not a huge city, but it was a city. It had walls, and Simeon and Levi, the sons of Jacob, were able to come in and kill every male in the city, as the text says it, while the men were in pain. The rest of the sons, they weren't much better. It's quite probable that they were in on this deal. They let Simeon and Levi go do this, and they came in and took everything. They claimed everything as their own. Now for Jacob, who had done all the scheming to try to appease Esau, and all of his deceitfulness, and even his direct disobedience of God's commands, now he has bigger problems on his hands. Verse 30 says his problems. "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." That word obnoxious literally means to be a stench. Everywhere that they would go, they would be like a foul odor that would alert the people that they were around. Be warned, watch out. Suddenly, Jacob and his people were a threat. And now, according to verse 30, Jacob was more scared than ever. "I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Now, if we looked at Jacob's sowing, and we've seen a little bit of what he has reaped, now let's just think for just a few moments about our own sowing and reaping, and then our time will be done. You know, there are two kinds of consequences for our sins. There are supernatural consequences, and there are natural consequences. The supernatural ones are the kind where God directly intervenes to discipline us and gain our attention. This is like where Nebuchadnezzar is made to be like a beast of the field for 7 years as a stern judgment for his sin. And there are times in which God does bring supernatural consequences to our lives for our sin. But more often than not, we mostly face natural consequences for our sins. What we sow, we reap. Recently, I was reading a book on our former president, FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And at one point, the author had a bit of a digression to talk about the lives of his children. And he made a remark that stunned me as I read this book. He said that one of his children, John, had the most success in marriage and that he was only divorced once and married twice. Well, that's an intriguing line to consider that the greatest success of his family. So I read on. FDR and his wife Eleanor, they had 6 children. 5 survived. 1 died shortly after childbirth. Their firstborn Anna was married 3 times and 2 divorced. Their son James was married 4 times, divorced 3 times. Elliot was divorced 4 times and married 5 times in a 17-year period. FDR Jr. was married 5 times, divorced 4. And then their youngest had the most success, having only divorced once and remarried. All of their children were a wreck in their relationships. It's actually not hard to see why. President Roosevelt was well known for his indiscretions with women. He was a frequent guest at gentlemen's establishments. He had a long affair that lasted in Washington, D.C. while he was assistant secretary for the Navy that was well known in Washington. It was serious enough that he left in his will half of his estate to this mistress, a fact that the press did not choose to publish at that time. Eventually, FDR decided he was going to divorce his wife, but both a family friend and his own mother convinced him not to. Eleanor had found out what had happened. She was enraged. Instead, what they did, this family friend and FDR's mother brokered a deal, essentially, between Eleanor and Franklin that made their marriage pretty much a business arrangement. At Hyde Park, which was their estate, Franklin eventually built a separate house for his wife to live in. There were stretches where they would be apart for nearly a whole year. They never saw each other, but they wrote letters that would just keep their political machine going. And of course, you can't hide that kind of thing from kids. Their oldest daughter eventually befriended Roosevelt's longtime mistress later in her life, and she would say of her father that it was good for him, because he needed a companion like that. No wonder that she herself, had with such a warped view of marriage, could not figure out how to keep a marriage together. You look at their children, and their success in relationships was limited at best. What the parents sowed was reaped in successive generations. That's a natural consequence. You know, this last week, the political world has been rocked by the convictions of two public persons tied to our president. Now, I don't know what will come all of this legally. Quite frankly, I'm a reader of history. Most of this stuff will blow away like a puff of smoke, which is sad to say. But I would just make the simple observation that seems to be lost in much of the discussions these days. You can't go around having affair after affair and pay women to be quiet without some consequences. Those are natural consequences. You reap what you sow. And that's true of the most powerful people in the world, and it's true of all of us as well. Our culture seems to cry out against us this day. Our culture tells us, don't think about the future, only think about the now. Be in the moment. You only live once. Tomorrow is another day. Live for this one here and now. But the Bible would remind us, stories like Jacob, this account of Jacob remind us, that tomorrows do come, and the seeds that we have sown will grow up. If you only live for what your gut tells you to do now, or you only live for the fleeting pleasures of the moment, or if you only live by your own set of rules, you invite disaster into your life. One of the things that the Bible does is it gives us wisdom for life. That's not the only thing the Bible does. In fact, I would even argue that it's not even the primary thing that the Bible does. But it does give us wisdom for life. Its laws, its rules are not just a series of recommendations. Nor are they just a series of lists of do's and don'ts. God, He knows what is best for us. He knows the consequences of our choices. And He has given us a guide to help us see both the reward and the punishments that we will take for either obeying or failing to obey what He has told us. Here's something that I have learned on my short time on this spinning ball that we called Earth. I have never, ever found that what I have reaped for doing things God's way has been bitter in the end. I have never, ever found that what I have reaped for doing things God's way in the end has been bitter. Sometimes it's been hard. Sometimes it's been hard for a long time. But in the end, I have never regretted it. Even in the midst of a hard thing, I know at least this, that at the end of the great harvest of our Lord, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He will reward for doing what is right. But I've also learned in my experience on this spinning ball that we call Earth, both personally and also in dealing with others, that there is great sorrow in not doing things God's way. There's great sorrow in not doing things God's way. There are consequences, and often they are natural ones. You can find these consequences in every sphere of life. Like the book of Proverbs is full of them. It's loaded with them. Here's just a few examples. Proverbs 11:3, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." Proverbs 11:17, "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." Proverbs 11:29, "He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise of heart." Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Proverbs 20, verse 4, "The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing." Proverbs 21:5, "The plans of the diligent surely lead to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." And if you ask, how did I get those in Proverbs? This is literally what I did this week. I just picked two chapters at random, Proverbs 11 and Proverbs chapter 20 and Proverbs 21, and I just let my eyes glance down and I just found some of these and just pulled them out. Proverbs is just jam-packed with these kinds of things. Wisdom that warns us that what we see, what we sow, we will reap. The point is this, the Bible gives us instructions for life, wisdom for life. We ought to heed those instructions. Now, if you're a person who says here, I have sown some terrible seeds, and I am now reaping the harvest, and the harvest that I am tasting is not sweet, it is bitter. What should I do if you're such a person like that in this room? I would give three general instructions to you. The first is to repent. Call out to God and plead for his grace through Christ Jesus. And praise God that he gives it. Praise God that he gives it. If you are a Christian, he has already given it to you in Christ Jesus. If you are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, you already called out to him and you had nothing to offer him and you had to repent for all the bad seeds that you have sown in your life, and praise God that he has already forgiven you. If you're not a Christian, today's the day to do that. If you are a Christian and you realize there's some bad things I have sown since becoming a Christian, praise God, if we confess our sins, God is always faithful and just to forgive them through Christ Jesus. The second general instruction is this. Do the right thing now. Yes, you may have sown bitter seeds in the past, but repent and change. Sow the seeds of righteousness. And I don't care if you have 3 years left of your life or if you've got 30, or some of you younger than that got 70 plus years of your life possibly to live. Wherever you are at, start sowing righteous seeds. Don't give up. Don't think if you are in the midst of failing issues in your life because you've sown terrible seeds. Don't think that the right thing to do now is to try to cover them up with a series of wrong actions. It never works. Do the right thing now. And finally, remember that God gives grace. God gives grace. That's true for Jacob here. In spite of all of his failures and all the blessings of God, God's promises came true. God brought him safely to Esau. In fact, if you read Genesis 33, it seems that all the schemes and the gifts and the things that Esau did didn't matter a lick to Esau. He immediately came and embraced his brother. God had done the work that he had promised. God gives grace in spite of our failures. God brought about their reconciliation. And as we shall see next week in chapter 35, the people of Canaan did not, in fact, come and try and kill Jacob and his family. They had the terror of God placed upon them so that everybody stayed away from them. God still gives grace in the midst of our failures. So if you have sown seeds of destruction, if you've sown poor seeds in your life, if you've rejected God's wisdom, I would say to you, repent, start doing right now, and remember that God gives grace. And he will. For those of you who are at your life right now and you're thinking about sowing some bad seeds, go forth in wisdom here this morning. Think about the consequences of your actions and do what is right. Jacob reaped what he sowed, so do we. Let us be very careful what we are sowing. Father in heaven, use this text of Scripture. It is a text of warning and admonition to us. Use it in our hearts and our lives. For some to do saving work, for some to do sanctifying work, for some to do encouraging work. I know that in this room, all of us who are honest with ourselves, we have sown bad seeds at one time or another. And we have failed to obey you and failed to do things your way. And many times we've done things our own way. I thank you for the forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And I thank you for our mercy, for your mercy that we do not deserve. I pray that we'd cling to that. I pray that if there are some in this room who are facing some of the errors of their ways in the past, that you would give them the strength and the courage to call out to you, both to repent if they've not already for failures, but also to plead for your help and grace. And I pray that you would give it. And I pray that you would also give us courage in this culture, in this day and age where people tell us that it's not worth thinking about the future, that we should just live for what we feel and what we want and for the pleasures of life right now. I pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see what you have promised in your word for those who do what is right, and eyes of faith to see what you have promised as a reward in your son's kingdom for our righteousness now. Guide us in wisdom through these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.